epic. There's only one word to describe the story and the person of Jesus Christ. It is epic, and we have been studying him for these last 5 weeks. This will be a week six, and we conclude the series as we've been looking through Matthew and logging on to the Instagram account that he has and taking snapshots of the picture of Jesus and looking at it and asking ourselves, how can we be followers of him? The reality is we could take a series and go all year long and look at different snapshots, and we've just chosen to pick six different snapshots of Jesus in the book of Matthew and look at that and then just apply that to our lives. So if you've missed this series, you can go back, fairhavenchurch.org, or you can go on our app and download that app and watch these as we have learned together in looking at these pictures of Jesus and what he did and how we can follow him in all things. So why don't you take your Bibles or your devices and power them up, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll start there, and then we're going to be going to Mark. So it goes Matthew, Mark. So Mark is the book right to the right because Matthew starts the story, and we'll look at a snapshot there. And then Matthew's story is only a couple of verses, and so then we're going to move into Mark because Mark gives us more detail about an amazing story that we'll read and apply it to our lives here today. Before we jump in and dive in, I want to make just two real quick announcements for us that are really important. One is, some of you have been asking, will there be any way that you can see and follow along? Many of you know that tomorrow we have 50 people from Fairhaven headed over to Israel. And we're going to be in Tel Aviv and Tiberias and Jerusalem. We're going to be there for 10 days. It's going to be great. A friend of mine just got back last Monday and said everything's fine. And so, you know, pray for us, but you don't need to worry. If we thought something was unsafe, we wouldn't go. But we're leaving tomorrow. And if you want to follow along, friend the Fairhaven Church Facebook account, and we're going to be putting up videos every day and pictures every day, four or five of them a day, so that you can just kind of follow along if you would like and see interviews from different people that are on the trip and pictures of the places that we'll go. And then, of course, we'll give some reports when we get back. So if you want to follow along, that'd be great. Just friend us on the Facebook account, and that way you can watch it and see all that's taking place there. Secondly, as we are talking about these Christmas bins in all of our campuses, Springboro, Northmont, here in Centerville, I need to tell you that I sent a letter, which was actually the idea of one of our staff members, to the company that actually makes the Sterilite bins, these plastic bins that we have out there in all of our campuses. It's a company in Boston. And so we shot a videotape and showed them pictures of all the last years of how we've taken all these bins and have helped children really all over our community, thousands and thousands of kids and families that we've impacted. And I sent them a letter and I said, how would you like to join us? I mean, after all, we're buying 5,000 bins over the last couple of years of yours, you know, these plastic bins. Would you like to join us? And would you know, they sent a note back. How about that one, right? And the note was, yeah, do you want to know what it is first? They sent a note back and said, you know, we didn't plan for it this year because we do a lot of charitable things, but we'd like to give them to you for half price this year. And so that's a great news as we buy thousands of these bins. And so I don't know if they're watching or not, but we hope next year they'll be free. That you ought to clap for if they're watching, so they can, you know. So pick up a bin, as we said, and grab it. Maybe you can include some of your coworkers as well, because no doubt during the Christmas season, they're interested in doing something beyond themselves as well. So let's bow for prayer, and then let's read Matthew. God, we thank you that we can be here in worship. Thank you for all those that are here, whether they're visiting in all of our campuses or whether they come on a regular basis. And Jesus, as we look at your life, knowing that you are fully man and fully God, we pray that you would help us today again as we try to apply to our lives what it means to be a follower of Christ. Lord, I know that in all of our campuses we have people who come because somebody twist their arm. People come because they feel like they have to. People come because they want to understand and listen. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts directly. Father, that they might understand that we can have a relationship with you, God, through Jesus Christ, who solves all of the issues of our sin and our eternity. We thank you, Father, for that. And for the rest of us, Father, who claim to be Christ followers, I pray that you would again speak to us, that this would not just be things that we look at and more information, but Father, that there would be application so that there would be transformation in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen. Matthew chapter 21. Let's take a look there as we are trying to follow what John says. John says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so we're going to look at another story here, a very interesting story. Let's start Matthew chapter 21. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples. So two disciples went ahead, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt, and untie them and bring them to me. Put your finger there for just a minute. I don't know if you like to wrestle with Scripture, but I love to, when I read it, put myself into this story. And I'm thinking to myself, because we don't have all the details here, that Jesus tells two disciples to go, you know, into the city and find a guy who has a donkey and a colt and untie them and just take them. How is that going to go? Like, you know, you've got to be thinking, the guy's going to say, well, what are you doing? That's my donkey and my... So he tells us, untie them and bring them. If anyone says anything, which is just really, I love that. If anyone says anything... says, tell the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So Jesus did this because this was prophesied thousands of years ahead of time. Zechariah, to be exact. Verse 6, the disciples went on and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. How many of you have ever heard this story before? Raise your hand in all of our locations. Yeah, this is called Palm what? Palm Sunday, right? So you've heard this story. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of them, those that followed, shouted, let's say it together here, church, they shouted what? They shouted, Hosanna, right? Hosanna means save us. They thought Jesus was going to come in and there would be some political overthrow, that the Romans would just die off, that Jesus would come in and take politically, you know, the controls and would change life because it was so hard for the Jews there. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. Love that word. Got to imagine that as people are screaming and hollering and singing that, yeah, people are like wondering, you know, what's going on here? It's like when you drive down the interstate and you see a policeman who, pulled somebody over. It's amazing how thousands of cars slow down, right? Because they just want to see what's going on. We call that rubbernecking, right? And so that's exactly what's happening here. The city was stirred and they asked this question, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And then Matthew goes on and tells a story of what happened the very next day, only he tells us two verses, and so I'm not satisfied with those two verses. I want to know more. And so as I began to study this and look in the other Gospels, sure enough, Mark gives us more detail. And so you need to turn to the right, Matthew, Mark, go to Mark chapter 11, and Mark tells us what happens the very next day as Jesus walks into the Jerusalem city and everybody's screaming and hollering, this is a great day, and people think that there's going to be, you know, a new political regime and Jesus is going to do some amazing things, which he does differently than what they thought. But then it says in Mark chapter 11, drop down to verse 12, here comes the story. The next day, so the day after all this excitement in the city, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, which is a little city outside of Jerusalem, a couple of miles, Jesus was hungry, love the humanity, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, crucial detail, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He cursed the fig tree, and his disciples heard him say it. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, yesterday was this great day, and everybody's excited. And then all of a sudden, the next day, they go into Jerusalem, and on the way in, Jesus is hungry. Apparently, they didn't have breakfast, or I don't know, and they got up, and he's heading into Jerusalem. He goes to a fig tree, and there's no figs on the tree, and he gets mad, and he curses the tree, and the disciples all hear this. And you got to be thinking, it's not in your Bibles, so let me just kind of play the story a little bit out here. If I were a disciple, I'd be thinking, wow, He got up on the wrong side of the mat. Well, it goes on. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise. Now, in your Bibles, in your devices, I want you to highlight or underline the temple courts. I want you to underline money changers. I want you to underline the doves. I want you to underline the merchandise. I'll explain all of that as we go through here today. So he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" In other words, for everyone. And the applied answer is yes. "But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the crowd was amazed at his teaching. No kidding. I mean, he comes into the city, the disciples are there following him, he gets angry, didn't have breakfast, and he goes up to a fig tree, cursed a fig tree, and it never had fruit again. Later on in Matthew, you can read it, the fig tree actually began to rot sort of from the roots all the way up. And then he goes into the city, he walks into the temple court area, and he turns over all these tables. I want you to listen to the story. I want you to hear change, money, falling on the cobble street or stone. Can you hear it? I want you to hear cages falling off tables and the cages breaking and doves scattering around, flying all over the place. I want you to hear tables being turned over like somebody stumbles into a restaurant and just turns over four or five, six tables. I want you to hear him talking to people who are carrying backpacks and said, "Stop it." This is a pretty amazing scene. And then it says here that the chief priests and teachers were looking for a way to kill him. No kidding. When he comes into the temple there and he creates this huge stir. And then it says in verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Probably a good idea. As I read this story, here's a question that comes to mind that we're going to try to answer today and then look for ways in this story to really bring out some application for us. What made Jesus so angry? See, when we talk about following Jesus and we talk about looking at snapshots of Jesus in our lives and how we can be followers of him, this is probably not one story that you would gravitate to. In fact, I debated for weeks and weeks and weeks whether we should even talk about this, and I just kept coming back to it, and God just kept saying, "I think this is important for us." And so I think it's important for us to see this, that this is a story that really is atypical of what you and I think of Jesus. In fact, some of you, when you hear this story, you're thinking to yourself, "Yep. See, I knew that. I told you." I mean, you may have grown up in some faith tradition, or you may have had a grandmother, or you may have had some Sunday school teacher that have told you that you should obey God, because if you don't, he's going to be angry and he's going to get you. He's going to turn over the tables and he's going to get you and he's going to just cause things and God is going to be angry at you. So how do we deal with this? I mean, was Jesus angry for the right reasons? Yes. So the question is, what made Jesus angry? And then here's the second question. Should we be angry about something? And what is that? And so we're going to be looking at that today. First, I think it'd be important for us to think about anger a little bit, because there's a very big difference between human anger and what I'm going to call righteous anger or godly anger. In the Bible, it tells us that God gets angry 281 times. So if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you will read in there that at least 281 times God gets angry. 271 of them, it tells us why God gets angry. And so there's a reason there. There's righteous anger and there's human anger. So when we read this story and we see that God is upset, when we see that Jesus is angry, the problem is we have a tendency to transpose human anger on top of what Jesus did here. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is completely human, but he's also 100% God. That's why Mark said he was hungry. We see the human side, but I assure you, everything that took place was because he was God. So let's look through this. Let me talk about human anger versus righteous anger. In fact, I'll give you four things to think about. If you're in a small group here, Springboro, Northmont, it'd be great for you to discuss this and talk about this, because when you think of your own life and you think of the anger that you have, I mentioned this 2 weeks ago when we just kind of put our toes in the shallow end of this story, I mentioned that anger as an emotion is not a wrong emotion. Let me make sure that that's clear today. The problem is what we do with it, right? But I want you to see that there's a very, very big difference between human anger that we experience in our lives and righteous anger. So let me just delineate between the two to make sure that we're talking about the same thing here. Let me give you four things to think about when it comes to human anger. First is this: human anger is often fueled by wounded pride. Would you agree with that? That when you think about maybe the last week, the last month, if you've ever gotten upset or angry or felt that emotion on the inside, chances are it's because of something that was wounded in your pride. In fact, I'd love for you, if you came with somebody that you know, to sit and talk with them about this. And if you came with, you know, with family members or something, it'd be great to have a discussion or in your small groups to discuss this, because the reality is you can go back in your week and you could probably jot down every time you felt angry, and chances are it was because your pride was wounded at some level. I remember even this week, in a small way, I was driving down the road, and I don't think he meant to do it intentionally. I don't know. I don't think so. But a guy completely cut me off. He cut me off so badly that I actually had to turn onto the, you know, off the road. My two wheels were almost in the ditch. I pulled to a stop, and I jammed on the brakes, and my car sort of turned sideways, and he just kept on going. I don't think it was intentional. But if it was, shame on him. But I could feel inside of me my blood pressure rising. Have you ever had that experience? Where your blood pressure rises, I mean? See, some of us, as we mentioned, have short fuses. Some of us have long fuses. And the reality is we all get angry. There's an emotion that's there. But oftentimes our anger is fueled by a pride that's been wounded. Even in the smallest way, human anger. Here's the second thing. Human anger leads to a lack of control. See, when the emotion of anger goes to the next step of action, it typically isn't good, right? When something happens out of anger, it typically isn't good. You don't say the things that you typically want to say. You don't do the things that you typically want to do. You behave in ways. In fact, I've had people in my office, when we talk about things in their life or even in my own life, we say things like, "I don't even know where that came from." Ever hear that before? "I'm not even sure what I was thinking. I don't even know where I was at that moment." We say these things because anger, when it's put into action, leads to lack of control. Here's a third thing about human anger. It causes pestilence and vindictiveness. Pestilence is really a strong word, and I put it there. It's kind of the word of the day for us, if you will. And it means bad-tempered, irritability. It means grouchy. It means touchy. It means grumpy. It means disgruntled. It means crabby. Human anger causes us to be crabby and and disgruntled and bad-tempered, and vindictive means that we want to do something about it. How many of you have known somebody this week that has been grumpy or grouchy or touchy or testy or irritable or bad-tempered? Can I see your hand? Just raise them. If you know someone that's been like that, let me just see your hands. Many of you are hesitant because you're probably sitting next to them, right? See, that's what human anger does. It causes us to pout. It causes us to shoot and shut people off. It causes us to be vindictive in life. Fourthly, and we could say many things, but I'm just to get the conversation started here, human anger is like a live wire. Just touch the end of it, and boy, I tell you, you can get a shock. There can be damage. I remember when we lived in Malaysia a number of years ago, now about 15, 16 years ago now, we brought lights for Christmas from America over to Malaysia. Now, if you know anything about Malaysia, you know that they deal with 220 current, and here in America, we deal with 110. If you're doing the math, that's double, right? And so I took my 110 Christmas lights over to Malaysia because I thought, you know, well, it can't hurt that bad. I mean, you know, it's just going to, I don't know, so well, let's see what happens. And so it's exactly what happened. I set up the Christmas tree. My wife was there and the kids were running around. And so I was putting on the lights there and I plugged them in and you should have seen how bright they were. It was unbelievable. I mean, you know, like Christmas Vacation. I mean, they were like, wow, you know, because they're usually 110 and they're 220. And it was so bright and they were getting so hot. As I'm wrapping the tree around, one of the lights comes off and the two wires that were there, I still have the scar in my hand. You can come up if you want and I'll show it to you right here. The two live wires hit me here and I'm telling you, it gave me a jolt. It hit me a shock. It knocked me off my feet. I landed on the floor of our little tiny living room in Malaysia and Kathy happened to walk through the living room just about that time. I'm laying on the floor. She says, it's not that hard really to put lights up. And I go, you try it. I mean, human anger is like a live wire. You get on the other end of it, and it'll jolt you. It'll knock you off your feet, right? See, righteous anger is completely different. Godly anger, when we see Jesus in this story, it's important that we define it and understand it, and then we'll go through and answer the question, why, what made Jesus so angry? Why was Jesus so angry as we read in this story? Here's a couple things about righteous anger. Number one, righteous anger happens slowly, and it doesn't last. So if you came from a faith tradition where God is out to get you, I'm here to tell you He's not. Do you realize that the Bible says God is, help me out here, church, if you know it, God is love. He's love. The Bible does not say God is angry. It says God is love. And in fact, all through the Bible, in Psalms 30, in Isaiah 54, in Psalm 78, in Isaiah 12, in Hosea 11, in Micah chapter 7, and I could go on and on into the New Testament, it said that God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Say with me, church, God is slow to anger. Now say it like you want to remember it, okay? In all of our location, God is slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Think of the most patient person that you know and times it by 100. God is slow to anger and it doesn't last long. See, that's righteous anger. That's godly anger. Secondly, righteous anger, godly anger is always in control. There's always a reason, and we'll see that in the story, Mark chapter 11. God's anger, righteous anger, is always in control, and it's essential. It's essential because God is angry about the things that destroy us. He's angry about that which He doesn't want in our lives. He's angry here about the right things. He's completely in control. Jesus did not get up on the wrong side of the mat. Jesus is trying to help His disciples, as He is us today as disciples, to understand that there is righteous anger and that we ought to be angry about a few things in our own lives. And we're going to look at that as we go through this. Righteous anger is always in control. Here's number three. Righteous anger proves hope and the offer of forgiveness. Because God gets angry, now stay with me, that gives us hope. See, love and anger are two sides of the same coin. They're emotions. And if God's anger never is out of control, and if God's anger is essential to be angry about the right kinds of things, then that brings hope in our lives. That when God is angry about the right things, that brings hope. And it also gives us an opportunity for forgiveness. If God is angry about sin in your life, that brings great hope because that means He wants to do something about it. And in fact, He did. He sent His Son. And it says in Scripture that His anger was justified through His Son, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, righteous anger is because He only wants the best for us. See, God only wants the best. That's righteous anger. when righteous anger happens, when we see God angry, when we see Jesus in this story angry, it is because it is righteous anger. It is godly anger. It's controlled. It was slow, but it's controlled. And it brings hope to all of us as we begin to understand it. So let me go back to the question. Here's the question again. Why is Jesus so angry? Here's the answer. Apathy. Apathy. What you see in this story is just all about apathy. It's all about indifference. That's why they were making a mess of the temple. That's why they were not understanding about the fig tree, which, by the way, is a huge symbol all through the Bible of the people of God. We'll talk more about that. It's apathy. It's indifference. In fact, in Revelation, you can read about a church that God is speaking of, and he says they're lukewarm, so much so that God wants to spew them out of his mouth. Apathy. It's one thing that makes God very, very angry. Do you know what the opposite of love is? It's not anger. See, the opposite of love is apathy. You either love God and will give him your best and give him your all, or you will be indifferent. I know very few people who say, I don't love God, therefore I hate God. It typically is apathy in their life. See, the opposite of love is apathy. And so what I want to do with you is give you a definition of apathy that's found in this story so that you and I can deal with what might be apathy in our lives, and we can be angry about the things in our lives that need to be addressed in our lives, because we can see it right here in this story in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12 all the way through verse 19. So let me tackle it with you and let's see how we can do this. It's amazing when you read this story and you begin to see all the details here, and you begin to see that Jesus was angry for a very, very good reason. And if you're a Christ follower, then you ought to be angry, righteous anger, then you ought to be angry about the same things in your own life, in my life. So here we go. Five things about apathy that we find right here in the story. Number one, apathy is caring more about outward appearance than outcome. Apathy is when we are more concerned with the outward appearance of our spiritual lives than really the outcome of our spiritual life. Maybe another way of saying it is when you're more concerned about the way people think of you spiritually than really the fruit in your life. And that's exactly what Jesus was pointing to when he went to the fig tree. Do you realize that the fig tree, even though it was early in the season, because the Passover was in the spring, and the fig tree really wasn't in full bloom until later on, but if a fig tree has leaves, then there ought to be figs there. And so it was very reasonable for Jesus to have walked up to the fig tree, although he was God, he knew it, and so therefore it was something that he was going to show to the disciples. He walks up in his human hunger and walks up to the fig tree, knowing that it has leaves. That's why it says in Mark chapter 11, seeing from the distance a fig tree in leaf. In other words, there were leaves on the trees. Do you realize that when a fig tree has leaves, it has figs? So he cursed the fig tree. Because Jesus will always be angry when there is only an outward appearance in our lives, and yet there's no fruit. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, it tells us that there is a list that we can sort of evaluate our lives. In fact, if you want to jot it down, it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And in Galatians, Paul is talking to the Galatian church there, and he essentially gives to them a list of things that they had to look for in their lives. He goes so far as to say, if you see these things in your lives, this is the fruit that ought to be on your tree. Because if you have leaves, in other words, if you claim to be a Christ follower, then the fruit of that in your life ought to look like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so you and I ought to look through that list, and we ought to ask ourselves the question, do we see these things in our lives? And if we don't, then we ought to be angry about it righteously. We ought to be angry about it and ask God to begin, through the Spirit of God, to work in our lives that we might be people of love and that we might experience peace in the midst of, that we might experience patience and kindness and goodness. So I want you to notice that Jesus goes up and curses the fig tree because he's giving them an example to say, see the outward appearance? There needs to be fruit behind the outward appearance. An apathy cares more about the outward appearance than the outcome. Skeptics, I actually did a little study from some skeptics, actually, who read this story, because you probably, or at least I haven't heard any sermons about this story. I think in Sunday school, I remember a story of on a flannel graph and how Jesus turned over the tables, and it was kind of cool on the flannel graph to see the table like that, you know, but I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on this or anybody explain it really well, and so as I began to study it, and I looked, and I found some skeptics who write some things, pretty funny, actually. There's one guy, Stephen Wells, who writes The Skeptic's Annotated Bible. And when it comes to this passage in Mark, he says this: God is showing the world how much he hates figs. Really? Brussels sprouts, I can get it. Another skeptic said that in this story, Jesus cursing the fig tree is not unlike you coming home and kicking your dog because your dog can't speak English. See, they don't understand the story. When you understand the fig tree, you understand that Jesus was more concerned about the fruit than the leaves. And so he comes up and he curses the tree. He's angry about apathy. We ought to as well. Do you know the fig tree even today is the emblem of Israel? It is the emblem of the people of God back then, and it's still to this day the emblem of Israel. And all through the New Testament, the fig tree is a representative of us as Christ followers. That's why Paul says in Romans that you and I are grafted in, that we are part of the branch. And therefore, if you are part of the branch, there ought to be leaves in your life, and there ought to also be fruit. But apathy causes us to care more about the outward appearance. Here's the second thing. Apathy is carelessness about who you accept and who you love. That's what apathy is. That's what we learn here in this story. Let's read on. Look at the story here. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. The temple courts. Now, I had a hard time thinking about how to describe the temple courts to you, and so I asked our technology guys to just simply put a picture up because I think you need to see it, and if you see it, this may make a little bit more sense to you. So here is what the temple looked like in Jesus' day, and I want you to notice that the temple walls are at the very edge of the city, which is closest to us, and if you look beyond the temple, this is actually a picture in the museum in Jerusalem, which we'll actually be at in 5 days, 6 days from now, but here is a picture of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Look beyond the temple there, and you'll see that there's all kinds of adobes and houses and so forth. And I want you to notice it looks just like a sea and mass of adobe houses there. The temple was massive. It was 33 acres big. Huge. And Jesus goes into the temple area, and I want you to notice on the left and on the right, that was the temple area where anyone could come into. They called out the area for the Gentiles. And anyone could come into there. And then you look towards the middle of the temple there, and you'll notice that right in the middle there is another little room. And that first room there is the area for women. There are 12 steps up to the court of the women. 12 steps because there are 12 tribes of Israel. 12 steps up and you get to the court of women, and then beyond that is the court of the Jews. Only the Jews could go in there, and beyond that was the court of the priests, where only the priests could go in there, and then beyond that was the Holy of Holies, which is the part that sticks up the highest, and in there is where the Ark of the Covenant sits, and the high priest was the only one that could go in there. How many of you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark and are willing to admit it? So Jesus is talking to them, and he enters into the temple courts. See, the temple courts, the temple area, the large on the left and right, is the area in which anyone could come in. Drop down to verse 17. I want you to see this. So Jesus says to them, Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And the answer is yes, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus is quoting two of their prophets, the two most famous prophets that they would know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let me explain it for just a little bit, because as I explain it, I think it'll make sense to you of what Jesus was doing when he was angry and he walked into the temple area and he saw all kinds of tables in the way so not everyone could come in because there were money changers there. I'll explain that in a minute. You couldn't come in unless you were able to change your money into the temple coin, which was the shekel, and so you couldn't come in. You couldn't come in unless you had the right animal. We'll talk about the doves in just a little bit. There was all kinds of blockade. It wasn't free for everyone to come in. See, Isaiah, in Isaiah 56 says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the law say, the Lord will surely exclude me. Did you hear that? Let no foreigner, in other words, no one should be excluded. And then it goes on to say, and let not even any eunuch complain. How many of you know what a eunuch is? Let me just simply say, a eunuch, they were people who were, well, they were cut off. And if you're under 12, I'll let you talk to your mom and dad about that one, and they can explain that one. Good luck, parents. Point being, anyone, could come into the temple courts. Jeremiah, 500 years before Jesus walks into this temple, 500 years earlier, standing in the very temple court areas that you see in the picture. We don't know if it was on the left or on the right, but the very area right in the middle there, Jeremiah stood there and he talked about how God wants to meet you and God wants to change your life. And right standing right there in that temple court area, we don't know which side, right there in that picture that you see there, Jeremiah, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11 and read that in that temple court area is where you can meet God, where God will be dependable, where he will take your sin from you, where he will help you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And even though there are things in your life, whether there's murder or stealing or adultery or perjury or whatever it might be, it says in there, the name of this house which bears my name became, don't let it become a den of robbers. Jeremiah said that 500 years earlier. Point being, apathy is carelessness about who you accept and love. So when Jesus walks into the temple area, you need to realize he was angry because they were not letting anybody in unless you had the right money to pay, unless you had the right animal. Can you imagine if you drove in here today or in any one of our campuses and we said on the way in, it's $20 to park, but if you want a really good parking spot, $30. And if you come into the lobby, it's another $10. If you want a cup of coffee, it's $17. You think that would be accepting and open to people from anywhere in our community? No, in fact, some of you wouldn't come, right? That's exactly what was happening here. And Jesus walks in, and he's angry. Here's the third thing. Apathy is prioritizing success over commitment because of greed. See, the money changers were there, and they had their tables set up, and most people would come in from miles and miles and miles away, and they would come into the temple court area, and they had to pay their temple tax. It was required. Every year, you had to pay the temple tax during the Passover, and they would come in, and the temple tax was about 2 days' wages for you, and you would come in, and what you would have to do is take your Roman coinage and turn it into temple shekels. And so you would come in and you would have to exchange your money. That's why we have money exchangers there. The problem is they would set up tables and tables and tables, and you would come in, and if you wanted your temple shekels, then you had to exchange it like you do if you go to another country. Problem is they would exaggerate the fee. And so you would come in, and it was, according to scholars, either between 5 to 15% on the exchange rate. They're just ripping them off. So people come in and they knew what was taking place, and so these people were prioritizing their own success over the opportunity to be committed to God because the temple area was a place of worship. And apathy will cause us always in our own lives to prioritize success over our commitment to God because of greed. Look at the doves. He goes in and he turns over the table of the money changers and the benches of selling doves. And here comes the next definition of apathy. Apathy is sacrificing because it's required, not from responsiveness. See, apathy is when you sacrifice for God, whether it's your money or your time or your energy or whatever it is, giving your whole life to Him completely because it's required of you, not out of a response that, wow, God has done so much for me and I want to completely sacrifice for Him. The tables were set up. And if you came in, you had to bring a dove or some animal that had no blemish. You can kind of think what's going to happen, right? You brought your dove. You had a cage, and you'd come into the temple area, and they'd say, I don't think that dove's going to work. You need to buy one of our doves. And if you buy one of our doves, it's going to be 5 to 15% more. And so they would actually take that person's dove, give them another dove. They would pay 5 to 15% more, and then they would take that person's dove, and guess what they would do with it? They would sell it to somebody else. And Jesus is angry because apathy is sacrificing only out of requirement. And so they were taking advantage of that. Here's the fifth thing. Apathy is worship of God just as a shortcut rather than a path from. See, worship for you and I is not just something we do on the way in life. Worship for us is actually the beginning place for us. That's why we encourage you in all of our campuses to come weekly to corporate worship and to have your small group or to be in some mid-sized group or to have some connection or to maybe have your own personal life and your own personal devotion, because worship is the starting place in our life. It's not the cut-through. It's not the shortcut. Let me show you again what Jesus was referring to, because in the passage here, it's really hard to see this. You got to look at the picture again, all right? Stay with me here. Look at the picture. I want you to notice on the picture closest to you, there's a gate there. See the gate there? That gate went into the temple. From that gate, you could go to different places like the Mount of Olives. You could go to Bethpage. You could go to Bethany. You could go on down to Jericho. That would be the gate you would probably use if you were going that direction. I want you to notice to the top right of the temple, you'll notice some other towers that are there. Those were Roman towers. The Roman built taller towers than the temple because Rome wanted to make sure it was clear they're in charge. And their towers were taller so they could keep an eye on what's going on down there, you know, in that crazy temple down there. And so they would put, you know, they would build these towers. And if you wanted to leave the city of Jerusalem, now I want you to just get a picture of how many houses way back there. If you wanted to leave the city of Jerusalem, what was the quickest and easiest path to get out of the city? To go right through the temple. And so you can see in verse 16 that Jesus would not allow anyone to carry merchandise. In other words, Jesus is saying church, worship is not a shortcut to get to life. Worship is the starting place in life. Apathy will create worship for us as just a shortcut. That if we worship God, then maybe He'll bless us. If we worship God, then maybe we can get onto our life. And that's what was happening. So Jesus gets angry about all these things, the fig tree and the temple courts and the money changers and the doves and the merchandise, all for a good reason. Jesus wants us to take a stand. Here's where the story flips. You ready for this? Hang on to this. Here's where it flips. Jesus wants us to take a stand because there is no temple, so to speak, anymore. We are the temple, right? The Bible tells us that I am the temple, you are the temple, that God lives in you. And therefore, we ought to have a question that we ought to wrestle with. And here's the question, and I'll end with this. What should we have righteous anger about in our lives? What should you be angry about in your life? Can I give you a couple things, just as we talked here? If you don't see any fruit in your life, you ought to be angry about that. You ought to be angry. You ought to be talking to God and let Him do something to create fruit. If you're not loving like you need to, if there's a person that you're struggling with and you're not loving or caring like you need to, you ought to be angry about that. You ought to be angry about that. You see, if you're worried more about success than you are about your commitment to God, then you ought to be angry about that, because that's not the place that your priorities are mixed up there. You ought to be angry about that. If you're not sacrificing because you feel this overwhelming sense that God has done so much and you want to respond to God, then you ought to be angry about that in your life. If worship is not the starting place for you, but just sort of a cut-through, a pass-through, a shortcut, then you ought to be angry about that in your life. Jesus was angry. Righteous anger. What are you angry about? What should you be angry about? Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us today as we look at this really odd story. As you help us to make sense of this and to realize that you are a God that loves us so much that you are angry about the things that hurt us and destroy us. And in fact, you want us to be angry about those same things in our lives, because if we want to follow you, if we want to be Christ followers, then we ought to take inventory. And I pray that you'd help every single one of us here in all of our campuses as we desire to follow you carefully. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen.